Well, next week we'll be starting our Christmas preaching series, and that will be going through the Christmas story in Matthew's Gospel. But just this morning we're able to fit in one last episode in the book of Acts first, which is our current series. And so please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In the church Bibles, that's page 860. If you prefer to bring your own Bible, great. We use the ESV translation here. So do grab one of those so that you can follow along more closely. Maybe get where you can see a Bible, or there are more available at the back. So do help yourselves. And that will help all of us as we dig into God's word. And as you look up Acts chapter 7, page 860, which is on the back side of your service programs, let me remind us of the story so far. And just to reassure you, every week the recap is going to get shorter and shorter because I'm recapping more and more. Otherwise, by the end of the series, the whole sermon would just be the recap. So don't worry, this is getting streamlined as we go. But Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. Okay? Acts chapter 2, he pours out his spirit on the apostles. A huge crowd gathers at the sight and the sound of this. Peter preaches, thousands get saved, and the New Testament church is launched. The church as we know it, the body of Christ on earth. Acts chapter 3, similar pattern. So Peter and John heal that lame man by the temple gate called Beautiful, if you remember that. Another huge crowd gathers. Peter preaches again. Thousands more get saved. And the church is growing exponentially. It's exploding. Except this time, there's now trouble. Because this time, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are thrown in jail by the Jewish religious leaders for their preaching. But then the authorities have to let them go because they're scared of the crowds who are loving what's happening and getting saved in their droves. And so everything seems to be going okay once again until Acts chapter 5. Corruption rears its hideous head, breaks out in the church with those two characters. Anyone remember who they were called? Acts chapter 5, who were the two guys who God had to discipline? Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you. School teachers always appreciate when people answer questions from the crowd. Appreciate that, brother. And no sooner is that corruption fixed with God's sobering, terrifying, but righteous discipline, then persecution strikes again as the apostles are arrested again. This time, however, there's a jailbreak. They're busted out of prison. Incredibly, they then decide to turn up at their own trial the next morning. And they are almost sentenced to death. But for the advice of one of the top Jews called Gamaliel, everyone respects him, and that saves them. Then Acts chapter 6, last week, the next threat is disunity because of some people in the church not receiving the care they need. No sooner is that solved, then persecution strikes again. Hope you're getting a theme here. Anything worth doing will get Satan's attention. That includes us. And we don't have persecution much here in the Bible Belt, but the going's not always smooth. And God's sovereign over that, and that's part of the plan. And so persecution strikes them again, and this time it's Stephen who's arrested. And he's not one of the apostles, but he's one of their key leaders, one of their deacons who was appointed in Acts chapter 6 and also had a teaching ministry himself. And because of his public teaching, we saw last week, he's charged with blasphemy, which if proven will lead to capital punishment. And so this week in chapter 7, we're now going to hear Stephen's defense in court. And Stephen's defense, just a quick heads up, is to retell the history of Israel, but to do it in such a way that answers the charges against him, and which drives his accusers absolutely mad, which is fun to watch as well. And I'll show how he does that after the reading. It has a couple of very direct, powerful, practical applications for us today. But let's look at the reading now. So, Meryn, coming up, thank you. Page 860, Acts 7. It's quite long. Bear with it. I will unpick it as we go through. I've asked Meryn to kind of get through it fairly steadily without losing any clarity if possible. Let's have the reading.
Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, when God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
Let's pray. Father, we trust that the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God and we have to disentangle it. Lord, we thank you that the Bible is the Word of God. Lord, we trust that every single verse was meant to be heard by us from you this morning. Lord, help us to tremble at your word. Lord, by your Spirit, open our hearts to it. And would we leave this room seeing the world, seeing you, seeing ourselves differently because of what you have for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Expertly, beautifully read. Thank you, Maren. Amazing job. Well, let me begin with a question. I wonder if you've ever been accused of something serious that you didn't do. That's a stressful situation, isn't it? Now imagine being accused of something that carries the death penalty. Let's say you're accused of a series of horrific murders in a state that carries the death penalty, like Tennessee, and you're innocent, you were framed, but you're in custody. One day you arrive at court to defend yourself, and you know that your life is in the balance, depending on what you say. That is the situation for Stephen as we open Acts chapter 7. Look with me back again at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" That's the charge against Stephen, which raises the question, well, what are these things? And now look back to Acts chapter 6, verse 11, that we looked at last week. Just to remind us, in that verse 11 of chapter 6, the charge against Stephen comes down to blasphemy against two things. In fact, who can give them to me? Who are they? Moses and God. And if proven, Stephen's a dead man. And to go a little deeper into the charge, now look on to 6, verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Stephen is charged with speaking against, quote, this holy place. That refers to the temple, God's dwelling place. That's for the blasphemy against God. And second, in verse 13, he's charged with speaking against the law. And Moses in the Old Testament was the Lord giver. That's the blasphemy against Moses. So Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple and the law. That's what it comes down to. And he's innocent. He's not been speaking against them. But what he has been doing, as we saw last week, is showing that the temple's been replaced by Jesus and the law has been fulfilled by Jesus. That Jesus was the ultimate reality all along to which both were pointing. Now, that's not dishonoring the temple. That's not dishonoring the law. That's honoring them because it's pointing to their true meaning. But in the Jews' minds, God's presence was so tightly bound up in the temple that to them its existence guaranteed automatically God's protection and blessing. And its non-existence would mean that God had abandoned them. So Stephen's argument in chapter 7 is to show that the main figures of the Old Testament never imagined God was confined to the temple as if he could be imprisoned or boxed in like that. No, Stephen's going to show God is a global God. And his people are a global people, free to roam so that his kingdom spreads, which is the whole point of the book of Acts. Now, there isn't time for us this morning to go into every verse of the reading, you may be relieved to hear. But I'm going to be summarizing Stephen's argument and just picking out a few examples as we go through. And then at the end, like I said, we'll pause and we'll ask, so what? Because there are some vital practical applications for us today, as we'll see at the end. So let's dive in. And Stephen's defense in this retelling of Israel's history is divided into four main eras. Stephen's got a very deliberate structure to his defense, his sermon. And each of these four main eras in Israel's history are dominated by four key figures. So Stephen gives us first the time of Abraham. Let's have the first slide. There we go. Verses 2 to 8. Then the time of Joseph, 9 to 19. Then the time of Moses, 20 to 44. And then the time of David, 45 to 50. Nice and clear. And like I said, Stephen shows that each era has in common the truth that God is on the move and that he calls his people to be on the move, but also that he's always with them wherever they go, helping them as they go, which is the story of the book of Acts. Instead of having his presence tied down to the temple in any one place. So this part of the book of Acts isn't just the story of the first ever Christian martyr, although it is that, and we'll see that next, after Christmas. This is a major apologetic for the mission of the book of Acts, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So let's begin with Stephen's exhibit one in court, the time of Abraham, verses 2 to 8. And as I read from verse 2 again, listen out for the different place names, and then also listen out for how God is the subject of all the verbs, always taking the initiative with his people. So reading from verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." You can imagine the court hushing, everyone leaning forward in their seats, listening. What's he going to say? Is he going to beg for his life? What's he going to say? Reading on from verse 2. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." So, did you notice, first of all, how God is moving his people around from Mesopotamia to Haran to Canaan to Egypt, then back to Canaan? God isn't tied down to the temple, Stephen's point is. And it's not as if God is disapproving or reluctant about his people being on the move. No, he oversees their travels with his loving, sovereign guidance every step of the way, constantly taking initiative and being the subject of all the verbs, like I said. So just look again how it's God who appeared, verse 2, and spoke, verse 3, and sent, verse 3, and removed, verse 4, and promised, verse 5, and spoke, verse 6, and judged, verse 7, and then rescued, verse 7. And then Stephen moves us on to exhibit 2, the time of Joseph, verses 9 to 19. And in the Joseph and Egypt section, we see again how God moves his people to strange, unexpected, perplexing places. Now, remember, God had promised to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. So God now depositing his people in Egypt, this faraway, God-hating superpower on a culturally different planet to the Jews. Talk about strange and perplexing. Surely that could not be part of God's plan. And yet, now listen out and count how many times Stephen name checks the word Egypt. to make the point that, yes, this really was God's plan. Let me read again from verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt. Yeah, I really mean Egypt. And over all of his household. Verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. You can also hear God looking after his people on their travels and places where they would never have expected in a million years God would send them. Verse 15, Jacob went down into Egypt. Verse 17, at the time of the promise drawing near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased. There's God blessing and being with his people again. And multiplied in Egypt. Verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph, and so on. God's like, yeah, I really meant Egypt. It may not make sense to you, but I know what I'm doing. Even when God moves his people to strange, perplexing places, he knows what he's doing. He means to do it. And one other thing we see in the Joseph in Egypt section of Stephen's speech is how God is present to care for his people in those strange, perplexing places. So again, look back. Verse 9, it was God who was with Joseph and who rescued him, verse 10, and gave him favor and wisdom, verse 10, and preserved his family during the famine, and hadn't forgotten about his promise about the land of Canaan, verse 12, and grew and multiplied his people, verse 17. So even when God's people are on the move, God is with them. Isn't it amazing how this, like, speech of Stephen's that might make no sense to someone just giving it a surface cursory glance has very strong, definite, powerful messages, like Easter eggs. You just need to know where to look. Then Stephen moves us on to Exhibit 3, the time of Moses. And from verse 20, if you have a look, chapter 7, verse 20, you'll see that Stephen divides Moses' career into three 40-year periods. First, Egypt, then Midian, then the wilderness. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, when I say the phrase 40 years, I wonder what that makes you think of. The people wandering in the wilderness, right? I think Stephen uses that phrase three times for three different eras of Moses' career deliberately to make us think of that wandering far from home. 40 years wandering in the wilderness that the people had, that was nothing to Moses. He had 120 years wandering, 40 far from home in Egypt, then another 40 far from home in Midian, then another 40 far from home in the wilderness. And Stephen shows that in each period, God is with Moses. So look at verse 20. This jumped out at me during the reading again. So beautiful. Verse 20, he, Moses, was beautiful in God's sight. He was precious to God. This vulnerable baby that was meant to be a victim of genocide, along with all the other Israelite babies under Pharaoh at the time, God saw him and God loved him and cared for him. And throughout all of those 120 years of Moses wandering, it seems like God did just fine without having a temple, just to go back to the big picture. Seems like God did just fine without a temple. Because, as we see in Stephen's retelling of those years, there is, to quote the church father Chrysostom, who was an amazing preacher in the 300s AD, quote, not a word of temple throughout Moses' entire career, 120 years, not a word of temple, not a word of sacrifice. In fact, Chrysostom goes on, the holy ground at the burning bush was far more wonderful than the Holy of Holies, the sacred space at the heart of the temple where God was said to dwell. Because God never appeared in the Holy of Holies like he appeared at the burning bush. Look at chapter 7, verse 31. Chapter 7, 31. When Moses saw it, the burning bush, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And so, Chrysostom says, the lesson of Moses is that God is everywhere present. And the holy place, the Holy of Holies, is wherever God is. He's not confined to the temple. This is Stephen's big thesis. He's a God on the move, with a people on the move. He's a global God with a global people. Which brings Stephen finally onto Exhibit 4, the time of David, from verse 45 to 50, and Solomon. Maybe you're starting to guess what some of the very relevant to us applications might be, which we'll come to in a second, from what I've been hammering so far, what Stephen's hammering. Global God with a global people on the move. Anyway, Exhibit 4 from verse 45. And Stephen's point is that only now, finally, after the time of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, do the people experience transition from the tabernacle, the tent where God was said to dwell during their wanderings, to the temple, the building where God was said to dwell. Which shows, the fact that it only happens now, finally, shows, if you look at verse 48 of chapter 7, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So the headline again is that God is not restricted to any one place. Before letting David and Solomon build him a temple in Jerusalem, he was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, with Moses in Midian, with Joseph in Egypt. And all throughout those many hundreds of years, he had his people on the move and he was with them to guide them and guard them and bless them. And that is why Joseph wasn't committing blasphemy against the temple when he said that Jesus had replaced it. We'll think much more briefly in a second about the second charge against Stephen of blasphemy against the law. But first, let's just pause and ask in relation to all this stuff about the temple, so what for us? Is this just like random, vaguely interesting ancient history? No, this is our family history. This directly impacts what Monday morning could and should look like for us tomorrow. But how? Well, the Jewish leaders had God in a box. That was their problem, if you could sum it up. And that box, the temple, was their safe, comfortable power base. By confining him to that box, they never had to walk away from their safety or comfort or control. They never had to take any risks. They never had to reach out to the lost. Why? If the lost wanted to be saved, the lost would have to come to them. They had a monopoly on God. Now, we don't have a temple today. But we do have a church. By God's grace, call me biased, I think Emmanuel's a great church. I love it. But could it be, sometimes, that we just might be tempted to slip into churchianity instead of Christianity? Are we in danger of keeping Jesus in a box called Sunday morning? Of keeping our faith in him safe and controlled, and comfortable, and risk-free. And if the lost want to get saved, why? They'll have to come to us instead of us ever going to them. Instead of recognizing that our God is a missionary God on the move. That his people are called to be missionary people also on the move, knowing that he goes with them. What does this look like for us in practice? Here's one tiny example. My son, Teddy, and I yesterday were getting haircuts in Great Clips. And the lady cutting my hair started to share a bit about her life. And I could have played it safe. I could have not engaged with her, just closed my eyes, enjoyed the music, you know, being polite, but made it clear I didn't want to talk. But I didn't want to be a hypocrite while preaching this morning's sermon. So I was like, oh, right, okay. Prayed. And I just asked her a few questions. Turns out her dad died a year ago from a drug overdose. And so I asked her, where do you think he is now? And she said, I think he's in heaven. I said, oh, you believe in heaven? Tell me, you know, what makes you believe in heaven? And she was very vague. And then I asked, and how do you think people get to heaven? You know, who's allowed in? And again, she was very vague and kind of didn't know what to say and tossed a few ideas out there. For her, it came down in the end to doing good things, being a good person. And so then I was able to tell her about forgiveness of sins by faith alone in Christ alone because of his death to pay for them. And she took it. And time and the Holy Spirit will tell what she does with it, but she received it. And I gave her an Emmanuel postcard, and surprise, surprise, in God's providence, turns out she and her family have been looking for a church for a year since her dad died. And I did check that she wasn't able to join us this morning before sharing this. The easy option for me would have been just to sidestep that whole emotionally draining, socially awkward conversation. Just to be friendly and polite and not bother. Little conversations like that are what it looks like not to keep our faith in Jesus safe and comfortable and controlled and risk-free, as if he's in a little box, instead of having a God on the move who calls us, okay, not to travel to Haran or Mesopotamia or Egypt or Midian, but calls us to travel out of our comfort zones. That's our traveling. And then equips us and goes with us when we do, as Stephen just showed us. Jesus is not confined to 3611 Kingston Pike between the hours of 10:30 and 12 on a Sunday morning. I was introducing him to someone in Great Clips in Cedar Bluff yesterday. He was there. So what else does Stephen's sermon mean for us? To encourage you guys, hope you'll feel good about this, I think one thing it looks like, another thing it looks like, is joining a relatively fragile, humanly pretty unimpressive 2.5-year-old church. Now, there's nothing wrong with being in a big church, and that can glorify God hugely. Praise God for good mega churches, as long as they're healthy. There is everything wrong with being in a big church if it's so that we can keep our faith safe and controlled and comfortable and risk-free and have our personal preferences met and just have a nice life. Everything's great and easy. Instead of trusting God enough to travel out of our comfort zones, which is the way it's been ever since the time of Abraham. So be encouraged. I think the fact that you're here when you could be sitting pretty in some mega church tells me we have some of the truth of Stephen's sermon in our DNA. Now, what else does Stephen's sermon look like for us? Just one more example. I think it looks like what Hugh and Taylor both listed as something they love about Emmanuel. And I read their texts to me last night and chuckled, because just what could be more perfect than for this sermon? You know, providence is operating. What they both independently said they love most about Emmanuel is our deep personal and financial commitment to overseas mission partners who are reaching the unreached. Members among us, please keep tithing faithfully so we can keep doing that. That also is part of what it looks like to not keep our faith in Jesus safe and controlled and risk-free. Well, we've thought about Stephen's charge of blasphemy against the temple. Finally, much more briefly, let's think about the second charge against Stephen, blasphemy against the law. Now, Stephen's defense against this is found mainly within his section on Moses, because Moses represents the law, as I said earlier. Moses was the lawgiver. And that's why the section on Moses, by the way, is by far the longest of the four sections, verses 20 to 44. And Stephen defends himself against blasphemy against the law / Moses by lavishing profound respect in that section on Moses as one of God's greatest prophets and leaders. And if you remember back to last week, Stephen had been teaching that Jesus fulfilled the law. In other words, that Jesus had kept it for us in our place because we weren't able to. What I was telling that lady in Great Clips. One of the law's main purposes was to direct God's people to Jesus. So Stephen wasn't blaspheming the law in saying that. He was honoring the law. In direct contrast to the people in verse 53, So as we wind up, have a look at verse 53 in chapter 7. Acts 7:53. And this is when Stephen nails his own coffin shut. Verses 51 to 53, I'll read them now as we nearly finish. They almost make the hairs on the back of my neck go up. Remember, Stephen's talking to people who have the power of life and death over him. Maybe they were expecting him to grovel, beg for his life. Say, hey, there's been some misunderstanding. Let me explain what I really meant. Stephen knows he's a dead man walking. He's got nothing to lose. And so, boy, does he go down swinging. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. What he means by that is you pride yourself so much on being on the inside track with God. We're circumcised. Ooh. You're so far from God in your hearts and in your willingness to listen. He goes on, 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. His point being, when it came to the law, the Jews had been hypocrites. And that is such a danger for religious people, including us. You can seem so, so close to God and at the same time be utterly closed to God. Very easy to do that. And so what makes you righteous isn't how well you can keep God's law. No one can keep it well enough. God's standard is perfection. What matters most is, are you willing to trust and follow Jesus? Because he is our righteousness. That's why Stephen calls him the righteous one. So let me now finish with one last illustration. And this story captures the two main points, I hope relatively simple. Maybe I've gabbled and talked a bit too much, but the two main simple points we've seen this morning. Number one, next slide, that God is on the move and calls his people to be on the move too, including out of our comfort zones, but is with us as we go. That avoids the Jews' mistaken view of the temple. And number two, that hypocrisy is a great danger for people who seem close to God, and that it's Jesus, not our attempts at law-keeping, which is our righteousness. And that avoids the Jews' mistaken view of the law. So let me just try and tie it up with this final illustration. A pastor I heard about called Tony had traveled to Honolulu in Hawaii to do some speaking. And it was 3:30 in the morning. He couldn't sleep because of jet lag. And so he got up to find somewhere still open that could serve him breakfast. And he found a diner and went in and got coffee and donuts. And he was munching away when suddenly the door of the diner swung open and in marched 8 or 9 provocatively dressed, very loud prostitutes. And they sat near him talking loudly and crudely. And then he heard one of them say, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And her friend said in a nasty tone, so what do you want us to do? Give you a party, bake you a cake, sing you happy birthday? And the first woman said, I'm only telling you, that's all. You don't have to give me anything. I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. So why should I have one now? Anyway, they carried on talking, and after a bit, they got up and they left. Well, Tony asked the manager of the diner, Harry, if the prostitutes came in every night, which they did. And then Tony said, because I heard one of them say that tomorrow's her birthday. So how about you and I do something for her? What if we throw her a birthday party right here tomorrow night? So Harry spoke to his wife, asked if it would be okay. She said it would be great. She even said she would bake Agnes, which was the name of this lady, a cake. And so the next night, Tony was back there, same diner, 2:30 in the morning, with some decorations and a big sign that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And word must have got out, because by 3:15, it seemed to him like every prostitute in Honolulu was in this diner. And at 3:30 on the dot, the door swung open. In walked Agnes, and everybody screamed, Happy Birthday! And she was visibly shaken and shocked. And her mouth fell open, her legs buckled. Her friend had to grab her to keep her upright. And then everybody started singing, Happy Birthday to you. And when the song came to an end, her eyes welled up with tears. And when the birthday cake appeared, she openly started to cry. Well, Harry, the manager, got her to wipe her tears and blow out the candles, and then he gave her the knife to cut the cake. And she looked at the cake, and then without taking her eyes off it, said, "Look, Harry, is it all right if I mean, is it okay if I kind of... What I want to ask is, can I keep the cake a while? Can we not eat it right away? You see, I've never had a birthday cake before." Harry said, "Fine." And so Agnes picked up the cake and left with everyone to go home, and the diner was left in silence. And so Tony, not knowing what else to do, said to Harry and his wife, "Why don't we say a prayer for Agnes?" And so he prayed. And when he finished, he looked up and he realized that Harry was looking at him with hostility. And Harry said, "You didn't say anything about being a pastor. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Tony said, "I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ that throws parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning." To which Harry said, "No, you don't. There is no church in the world like that. If there was, I would join it."